Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the book of James, and we're looking at chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 this morning. This is lesson 7 in a series on James. And I want to begin with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that for each of us who are participating in this class and who hear the words of these verses, and contemplate their significance, I pray that you'd open our hearts to your spirit and that we would leave the experience of these words with a renewed commitment to walk as those who are children of the word and the way of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a quote from Billy Graham. There are few things worse than bad religion, and there are few things better than good religion. I think we're living in a piece of our history where we're seeing good examples of both, religion at its best and at its worst. When we ask the question, what constitutes good religion from a biblical perspective? The answers we'd probably give would look something like this. It's Bible-based. This is from a Christian perspective. Being in the Word is really important for good religion. It's involved or committed to holy living, living a morally disciplined life, following the moral codes of Scripture. Good religion basically certainly must include that. It's the way we live out our faith. And spiritual fellowship, who we hang around with, who we're involved with. Being involved in a church that preaches sound doctrine and shares a common faith commitment. And following the Great Commission, winning others to faith in Christ. And promoting the kingdom, transforming the culture of the environment in which we live, our nation. Many of us would say that good religion basically starts with something like this. Now, the interesting thing that I observe when I read Scripture is that although the question is addressed in Jesus' teaching a lot and in the apostles' teaching as well, these things don't make the list. Jesus addresses this issue of good and bad religion in many of his parables. The parable of the prodigal and his older brother, the Pharisee and the publican, the grateful and ungrateful servants in Matthew 18, and the 8 woes or warnings to the Pharisees, and the conditions of the final judgment in Matthew chapter 25. All of these things contrast good and bad religion. But the things that are mentioned in these parables and in this teaching look very different than the list that I just gave. When we get to the apostles' writing, the letters of the New Testament, we see much the same. There are 4 chapters that come to my mind. Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, which we'll look at in a little bit, 2 Timothy 3, and 1 Peter 2. In these chapters, we have a capsule of what good religion looks like and what constitutes bad religion. And the passage that we're going to look at today, James 1, 26 and 27, directly addresses this issue. And the thing that strikes me is the fact that the things that are mentioned and emphasized in all of these writings seem very different than what we would commonly expect. Here's the context of the passage we're going to be looking at. It goes back to verse 22 of chapter 1. And prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In other words, if you just hear and don't apply, don't integrate it into your life and in your speech and actions, you're being deceived. But there are 2 delusions here. Orthodox knowledge and confession is not enough. Orthopraxy, or practicing what you believe, is seen as optional. That's a delusion. It's not optional. The second delusion is this. When you talk about practice, orthopraxy, We define it as show up, shut up, cough up, act busy, look holy, and spread the good news, as though the attributes that have gone before are good news. Here's the passage. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted by the world. Now, I'm going to suggest that verse 26 basically paves the way for verse 27. I'm going to suggest that the best way to understand verse 26 is to understand it in terms of the source of our deception. The source of our deception, I would argue, is the way in which we respond to the truth in our hearts. We are deceived, the signs of deception or defilement come with what we hear and how we apply it. The source of deception, the signs of defilement. The signs were going on in the wrong path. We didn't get the message. Religiosity exposed is one way of looking at James's words. Deception starts with how we talk to ourselves and to each other. And oftentimes we think of this passage in terms of how we speak to others about the truth. But I'm going to suggest that equally as important, and perhaps even more important, is how we talk to ourselves about the truth and the defilement. What we choose to ignore and what we choose to embrace. If we can summarize what James is saying here, is that defilement in the Christian life, in true religion, what ruins true religion is that we choose to ignore certain things that we shouldn't, and we choose to embrace certain things that we shouldn't. And we'll have a chance to look at this more next week as well. Another way of putting it is this way. Defilement is detachment from others' plight and attachment to the world's perspectives. So that's, you've got a summary of my understanding of where James is going with this. But let's talk about religiosity. This is the way some people, I think, would describe it. Religion is about orthodoxy, optimism, and optics. In other words, religion is boiled down to looking good and saying the right thing and having a positive attitude or a positive feeling. I'm a member of the Church of the Good-Looking Sheep. That's what's important. It's not so important as to what's going on behind closed doors or in the heart. It's how good do we look on Sunday? How many people are at the service? How many people are smiling? How many people look really happy? And how many people are actively involved in the program? God is blessed, or must be blessed, to have disciples like us or like me. That's religiosity. And it goes on. It is more talk than walk. And the walk is more superficial than compassionate. The values are secular disguised as religious. And unfortunately, there's a whole lot of religiosity that goes on and is disguised as or baptized into Christian culture. James is concerned about this. James isn't the only person. Jesus was almost obsessed with it in terms of this problem. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes this: "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, troublemakers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Is that all there is? I mean, what an exhausting list. I could go on and on, probably. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Holding to a form of godliness. In other words, optics are important, but beneath the surface, these whitewashed tombs are full of dead people. Religiosity is a form of life that looks religious without substance or the spirit. A.W. Tozer, who is worth quoting in this subject especially, says a number of things that are worth noting. Fundamentalism has fallen into the error of textualism, which is simply orthodoxy without the Holy Spirit. Bible taught, but not spirit taught. He goes on, holiness as taught in the scripture is not based upon knowledge on our part. Rather, it is based upon the resurrected Christ indwelling us and changing us into his likeness. Truth that is not applied is no better than error and may be a whole lot more damaging. The devil is a better theologian than any of us and is the devil still. James would say amen to that. Romans chapter 12 is one of the areas where Paul more concisely lays out in a systematic form what it means to embrace the word and the way of the cross. In the chapter, he starts in the first part of the verse with the grace of God deeply sensed. And we'll look at that verse in just a minute. From there, he moves to the cross of Christ willingly carried, the body of Christ rightly discerned, the gifts of the Spirit properly used, and the love of the brethren openly shown, and finally, response to the world, especially the trials of a hostile world, graciously offered. Some people have suggested this is Paul's Great Commission. Now, you might say, of all the things that Paul could have mentioned here, he doesn't mention anything about evangelism. Or perhaps this is the essence of evangelism. He doesn't mention anything here about proclaiming the good news to the world, but he says a lot about showing the good news to the world. And I think the argument can be made that when it talks about really effectual transmission of the word and the way of the cross, actions speak louder than words. And the kind of actions he's instructing here and outlining here, I would argue, really constitute the most effective way of spreading the good news to the world. It's not so much what we say or how concisely we say it, nor how we look. It's basically how we integrate the grace of God into our lives and work it out in our relationship with one another and in our relationship especially to the hard circumstances we face in the world. The first verse of that chapter, first two verses. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He starts with the mercies of God. With that in mind, he asks his readers to sacrifice themselves, to die with Christ. And he sees this as a service of worship. It's an act of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Not being conformed to the world basically is the ball game. And expressing that new life in worship is what's involved as the counterpart. This is why, for example, I would suggest that if you want to understand James's words in 26 and 27 of chapter 1, this is a good chapter from Paul to read and contemplate. Here's the way he closes the chapter. The way of the cross, moving from the word of the cross, which is God's grace to us. Now the way of the cross is God's grace working in us and through us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sounding like James chapter 1, 26 and 27 again. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I mean, Paul writes this with passion. Now, verse 26, let's look at this passage. If any man thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives himself, deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Here's how to close the door to deception in our lives, I would argue. Speak the truth and grace to yourself and to others. But the way in which we speak to ourselves is really important. The Psalms give us a good model for this. Many of the Psalms are like Psalm 42 in verse 5, where the psalmist is saying, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" The psalmist is talking to himself about himself. "And why have you become disturbed within me?" And then he talks to himself from the perspective of what he knows about God. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." The psalmist is doing self-talk here. He's listening to his soul, and he's speaking to himself from the word, from the truth that has been implanted in him. This is what I mean, and I think what Scripture means, in terms of talking to oneself. Speaking the truth is not just what we say to one another, it's what we say to ourselves. And of course, it does include how we speak to others. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And here, speaking the truth in love is something that can be applied to ourselves, how we speak to ourselves, as well as how we speak to our brothers and sisters and to the world around us. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. But the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And what Jesus is saying here is this: the way we speak to ourselves and others tells the world and tells ourselves something about what's in our heart. Our heart cannot hide its message and its emphasis. The way we speak to ourselves and others will reveal the condition of our heart, and it is one of the greatest influences shaping the conduct of our own life and that of others. I think it's hard to overestimate the importance of words in this respect. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me." That is not true. Words can save our life, and words can destroy our life, defile us, depending on what we listen to and how we listen to it. It is putting our heart on record. When we speak, our heart goes on record. When we lie, it's telling us something about our fears and telling the world something about our fears. When we tell the truth in love and sacrifice and sacrificially and empathetically serve others, that also tells the world something about our heart. An interesting book that I've mentioned in previous classes, but I'll mention again because I think it's so significant here, entitled Connecting with Self and Others, was written by a team of psychologists that are not necessarily writing from a Christian perspective, but what they say really is relevant for human beings who bear God's image. And they talk about different types of speech. The first they mention is what they call small talk. And we can imagine what that is. That's saying basically, "The weather is great today. It's the kind of conversation we have with people that basically has virtually no risk. It is just basically chatter to say something, breaking the ice type of talk. Then there's shop talk, which becomes a little more vulnerable. Hey, how about those heels? They got a great new coach. What do you think about that? Shop talk basically is safe conversation, but it's about shared interests and values. We become a little more connected with shop talk than the weather talk or small talk, but still very safe. Shield talk is an expression that's used to block things that we don't want to talk about. When someone asks the question, have you been vaccinated? Immediately for some people, a barrier goes up and says, oh, we're getting on thin ice here. This is an explosive topic for some people. I don't know how this person feels. So I'm going to change the subject. I'm going to tell a joke, make a joke about it, be lighthearted about it, or just change the subject. In other words, it's the kind of conversation and talk that's designed to stop the conversation in that direction or change the direction of it. Steer talk is a thing, is something that teachers do. This is what I'm trying to do right now. I'm trying to articulate an understanding of scripture that will help those who are in the class come to a more refined and hopefully more helpful understanding of what the scripture says. I have an agenda. I want to communicate the truth of these passages in such a way it makes a difference in people's lives. Then we get to search talk and straight talk. And the authors of the book on connecting would argue that everything up until this point is superficial. When you want to develop intimate relationships, connected relationships, search talk and straight talk are essential. Search talk are the things that we say that make it safe for straight talk, make it safe basically to call other people to honesty. Straight talk is telling people exactly how I feel, not how I am going to look good, but how I really feel. What am I afraid of? And what is my real desire? What do I really want? And the chances are we're not going to communicate that with that kind of honesty with everyone. The people that we will talk to about that are people who have made it clear to us in terms of how they responded to steer talk and shield talk and so forth, whether it's safe to communicate with them and tell them, you know, I really think that this idea is a terrible idea. As a matter of fact, I'm deep down inside, I'm afraid that if I talk about this or hear this too much, I'm going to be persuaded by it. I don't want to go there. You know, all kinds of stuff like this. The point is, intimacy comes with straight talk. But straight talk basically is encouraged by search talk. That is, people who indicate they are receptive to us. When it comes to developing intimacy in a Christian context, in a spiritual context, straight talk and search talk are vital. Everything else basically is preparation for it. There's one thing I'd add to the author's thesis here, and that's what I'd call self-talk. Self-talk, the way in which in the privacy of our own mind and heart, we speak to ourselves. We go through conversations, rehearsals of conversations, rehearsing ideas of hypothetical situations, and of reflecting upon our own fears and desires. That self-talk really is behind the scenes, the coach of everything beyond small talk. And even small talk. Small talk starts with the fact that we're fishing. We're going to find out, we want to make a connection with someone else, but we don't want to be vulnerable. We want to gradually work into a conversation. We find out if it's, is it safe for me to really be vulnerable and expose myself in terms of what I really would like to talk about and need to talk about. And that is what I'm afraid of and what I'm in love with and what I'm attracted to. What I'm running away from, you know, all the stuff that's really at the depth of our heart and soul, these things we are aware of sometimes in our self-talk. But in our self-talk, we prepare ourselves for outward search and straight talk. The point is this: the way we speak to ourselves becomes very important. Be careful what you say to yourself, because your soul is listening. The worst lies that we tell are the ones we tell to ourselves about ourselves and about God. Shame and blame. I'm a bad person. I can't do anything right. It seems that everything I do just turns rotten. I hate it. Paul basically said, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" That's self-talk under the law. In Romans chapter 7, he's talking about living under the law. And he's saying, when I talk to myself under the law, it's not good. I feel worse and worse the more I talk. Pride and defense. How many times have individuals secretly said, they've orchestrated a what I call a pride parade, where they take the image they'd like to have of themselves and just rehearse it in the way in which they speak to themselves, but aren't really honest, because if they were, they would not be able to say these things, but they, to their mind, keep saying them over and over again and hope that somehow the optics will become real. Or defenses. How do I prepare to speak so as to hide who I really am and communicate my image, the image I'd like, to those around me? Or even worse, what comes to my mind when I'm basically dealing with God? Deep down inside, am I really revealing that I wonder if God is really there, and if he's fair, and does he care? Or another way of putting it, if God loves me, he will keep my commandments. This is what I believe. And I'm doing the math, and right now, the conclusion I have is that God doesn't love me. I've done something wrong or something, because things just aren't going my way. When my image and fears relate to your image and fears, we may feel safe, but we are not connecting. And I would observe, as the psychologist in the book on connecting observed, that most of our conversations are my people talking to your people, my image of myself talking to your image of yourself. And there's not real much connecting going on there, except polite statements about ourselves and about one another. Manipulation more than real connecting. What we need in terms of intimacy and speaking the truth in love is not just communicating with our heart, that is with emotion, but from our heart. We can't mistake speaking from our heart with speaking with our heart. Just because we feel passionately about something in the way we express it does not mean we're really communicating from our heart. We know we're communicating from our heart when we are vulnerable, when we're taking a risk. If someone misunderstands this, this could hurt me. Or if someone understands it, it might hurt me. If I'm willing, and until I'm willing to be vulnerable, chances are I'm really not communicating from the heart. How do we respond to the ideas of and feelings of others with whom you disagree? This is an example of the way in which we can speak to one another when there is a risk of alienation in our response. When someone shares an idea that we think is a bad idea, we can respond by saying, "This will not work because," or we can say this, communicate the same thing by saying, "This might work if." In both cases, we are communicating our reservation about your idea. But in one case, if my response is no, because I'm basically saying, in essence, this idea is a lousy idea. Anyone with a right mind and any sensitivity would never even suggest it. So please be quiet. Don't speak anymore. Or I could say, I really appreciate your vulnerability and courage in suggesting this idea. And it might work, but here are the reservations that we've got to overcome if it's going to work. Bang, 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 bang. What I'm saying, in essence, between the lines is this: I respect you. I want to hear from you. But in order to be successful with this idea, we've got to deal with these obstacles. These obstacles are the things that I'm afraid of, and we've got to overcome them, so forth and so on. The point is, one kills communication, the other expression encourages communication. One basically grows horns, the other grows antenna in terms of intimate connection. The same is true in our relationship with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Being vulnerable like the psalmist is vulnerable, why do I feel so depressed, the psalmist says. Why do I feel so down? Why am I kicking myself? And then the psalmist reminds himself of who God is and what God has made available to him or her. An interesting book along the same line in terms of cultivating this is Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective Families, where he encourages families to have a family covenant, a purpose of and core values being expressed. And this is basically the way it works. We covenant as a family to make effective communication a priority, which means that we will be honest in our interactions, not deceptive, manipulative, or self-protective, and that we will make it safe for others to be effective communicators by empathetically listening to their minds and hearts. And he was suggesting that families, when they have children that get to the teenage years or before then, basically make this covenant with one another and sign a covenant and put it on the refrigerator and remind themselves and one another as they go through the dynamics of their family life together that they are committed to do these things, to be honest, and make it safe for others to be honest, to effectively communicate, to develop true intimacy and connectivity. This is a great idea. And I think it applies in so many different areas, not just in the family. Now we go to verse 27. Verse 26 deals with how our self-talk and our communication with one another basically sets us up to have pure religion or diluted religion, spotted religion, religion that basically has been corrupted. But here's what he's saying: defiled religion in the sight of God is this, or undefiled religion. To visit orphans and widows in their distress, that's the first thing he says. We are defiled by what we choose to ignore, as I said earlier at the beginning. Those who bear God's image but are disrespected are those that he has in mind. The widows, the orphans, the poor, the minority, looked over, looked past, so forth and so on. Undefiled religion chooses empathy, expressed in compassion. Empathy is what takes place inside. That's my self-talk. Compassion is what's expressed outwardly in my behavior and my conversation with others. Empathy is the core expressed in compassion. Undefiled religion chooses empathy and compassion, as opposed to choosing to ignore those who basically are in need. Empathy is a path of worship. Matthew 25 and verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Here Jesus is talking about the final judgment. He's talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats. And he's saying, some are going to basically be honored by God at the judgment. Others will not. Those who are being honored are the ones who basically, frankly, are a little surprised. They're saying, when did we love you and deserve this? And his answer is, to the extent that you be related to these brothers of mine, those who bear my image, even the least of them, you did it to me. In other words, when you help others, when you empathetically show compassion to others, you are doing this to Jesus because his image is in them. Mother Teresa got this. I've quoted her several times on this, to this effect. When asked about her ministry as a social worker, she replied, my ministry is not social work. It is worship. My care for the suffering is my love for Jesus. She took that basically out of the lips of Jesus and the 25th chapter of Matthew. Empathy is the front door to the house of human ethics, all ethics. To enter by any other way is to never quite be at home there. In other words, we can go through the motions of giving to the poor, doing the right things, looking good, having a checklist of what do we do to create an optic of being empathetic, compassionate, and loving, and miss the whole thing. If there is not something in our heart that commits us empathetically to be motivated in our behavior, the ethics will never be really comfortable. They'll never feel natural. Someone has said, how much should I give materially? And the answer that was suggested was, give until it feels good or until it hurts. The point is, if giving costs you nothing, if it is simply a matter of optics, forget about it. If it costs you something, and you basically experience the peace of God in the midst of it, in the midst of the cost, then what Paul said in Romans 12, which we read, verse 2, this is our reasonable service of worship. This is the way you prove what the will of God is in your life, by dying to yourself and following after Christ, doing the right thing, not being conformed to this world. We're going to talk about this more next week in terms of the last part of verse 27. Matthew 22, the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. This is in response to a question asked to Jesus of the Pharisees in terms of what should a person do to be truly religious and right with God. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. I think it is not insignificant that the golden rule, doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you, or treat others with the same respect you'd like to be treated with, finds expression in all major religions. Why is that? It's not unique to Christianity. It's because human beings are made in the image of God. There's something hardwired into our souls as human beings, whether you're an atheist or a theist, a Buddhist or a Christian, Protestant or Catholic, conservative or liberal. We're hardwired in the image of God to basically be sensitive to respect for God and respect for other human beings. It is an important attribute of God, that is empathy. Psalm 56 and verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle, or put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Here the psalmist basically is speaking to himself about what he knows about God. And he says, I know you have taken account of my wanderings, of my looking for truth, sometimes in the wrong places. You know where I've gone. You know the blood on my hands. And my tears have been put in your bottle. Are they not in your book? In other words, you've taken account of them. For my tears, you've died. It is the essence of the incarnation. When Christ came, he is announced as Emmanuel, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, translated means, God with us. It is an expression of God's empathy. How did he come? He came as a child, vulnerable. How did he live? He lived as, to a large extent, an outsider to the world's culture. Jesus' ministry shows us his empathy. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 describes it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He emptied himself of certain attributes of being God and became like us enough human to sympathize with our weaknesses, to feel the temptation to live apart from God, to feel the temptation to selfishness, to living a temporal life only with no eternal perspective. He understands that. And in doing so, as a son of God, he is expressing God's heart toward us. The Spirit's ministry is empathetic. Empathy is a theme throughout the incarnation, the life of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ, which is left with the church. Romans 8, 26 and 27. In the same way, Paul says, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There's something inside us that we may long to express, we just don't have the words to express it. But Paul is saying, the Spirit within us works with us and communicates our heart's deepest desires to God. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He emptied himself. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Narcissism is thinking about how our behavior will make us look. This is not empathy. Empathy is thinking about how our behavior will affect others, not how it'll make us look. Now, we can be very sensitive to how our behavior will affect how we look. Those feelings can be strong, very motivating. We call it fear. Narcissism and fear go together, but it's not empathy. Empathy is when the things that we think and do, say and do, are taken into account with respect to how they affect those around us. How are we going to be heard, not in terms of affecting people's response to us, but in terms of helping them in their search for life? A business strategist in an interesting pamphlet had these words: if you find yourself saying, "But I'm just being honest," chances are you're just being unkind. Honesty doesn't heal. Empathy does. Healing is more than empathy, but he's got a point. Just raw truth does not necessarily help. It's truth spoken in love. Speaking the truth in love is what heals. That involves empathy. Again, we are defiled by what we choose to embrace. Not just visiting orphans and widows in their distress, but keeping oneself unstained by the world. Now, this is something that is going to be covered in more depth in the next few verses, and we'll reserve that for next week. Virtues, including empathy, I think are important to understand as, in many respects, a gift that comes to us not with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the gift comes long before that. It comes with bearing God's image. We are born with certain gifts, that is, the potential to live virtuous lives, to do virtuous things, along with the choices that come from that image to do virtuous things. That doesn't mean we'll do them. And it doesn't mean the Spirit of God is not vital in terms of the expression of virtues and caring for others. But it means that the seeds are there. We are responsible in bearing God's image, both to display virtues and to choose to do so. Empathy may come more naturally for some human temperaments than others. I have some friends who are not necessarily committed Christians, but are extremely empathetic by virtue of their temperament. And they face other struggles. One of the struggles that many people face is what I call empathy fatigue, where they are like sponges and the feelings of people around them are just soaked in and completely overcome their own senses. So they can't escape. They can't sleep at night. They can't put the pain of others aside. That is, in many respects, a temperament quality. It's not necessarily a spiritual virtue. Paul was able to shake the dirt off his feet in ministry, when people basically were saying, "No, no, no, I've given at the office. I don't want to hear anymore. Leave me alone." He could leave them alone. He recognized that was a loving thing to do at that point. He was following Jesus. I mean, Jesus basically walked away and said some pretty harsh things to people who basically had a cold heart and were not willing to respond. Casting your pearls before swine was not a virtue. A virtue comes from knowing when to speak and knowing how to speak and to whom to speak. Empathy by itself is not necessarily the kind of thing that is speaking the truth in love. But empathy, or speaking the truth in love, cannot take place without empathy. All of us can choose to put ourselves in another's shoes and put their welfare ahead of ours. No matter how difficult your upbringing has been as a child, and much of our empathy is learned by childhood experiences with our parents and our culture. But all of us have a choice, no matter how difficult and how hardened our souls have become as a result of abuse or a lot of other things that can shape our personality and our temperament. We nonetheless do have choices to make. We are capable of putting ourselves in another's shoes and putting their welfare ahead of ours. But it starts with how we talk to ourselves. That's why I'm separating verses 26 and 27 and it relating them. Verse 26 in this passage basically has to do with the way in which we receive the truth to ourselves and to others, how we communicate it. And verse 27 is basically the fruit or the defilement that comes as a result. James chapter 1. This is the broader context in a summary, really, of this passage, I believe. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Being quick to hear, not just the word of God as a doctrine, but quick to hear the word of God as it's spoken and comes to our own soul first, and then through us to others. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, the word that's in your heart, receive it, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Don't be deluded, but speak to yourself. Take the word of God that you have, that you know, these things you know. The way you talk to yourself about what you know, about who God is and who you are. Talk to yourself in such a way that you walk away from that conversation with yourself, not listening to the dark angels, but the bright angels, the holy angels in your soul, in your spirit, in such a way, listening to them so that you walk away attaching yourself to certain things and detaching yourself from other things. The thing we should attach ourselves to with empathy and compassion are all who God loves, who bear his image, and especially those who are left behind, overlooked, left out, marginalized. And on the other hand, as we're going to see next week, not looking at people and circumstances the way the world does, which is going to be beating a drum that we've been beating, if you've been reading the New Testament and First Peter and now James, it's a drum that's been beating in the background over and over again. The way in which we see the world around us, the way in which we especially relate to difficult circumstances is so important in terms of defining who we are. Setting aside the way in which the world would tempt us to look at things and looking at things in the spirit as opposed to in the flesh. Not being conformed to this world is the way Paul puts it. James puts it basically in terms of being doers of the word, not deluding yourself, not being conformed to this world. We'll talk about that more next week. You know, let me pray in conclusion. Father, we pray that these words would not miss us, that they would be a part of our lives, be integrated into our souls in such a way that that even today in this week, we would be conscious of the way in which we talk to ourselves about ourselves and about you as a psalmist. The way in which we'd be able to make it safe for others to communicate to us openly and intimately because of the way in which we're vulnerable in communicating, not just with you, but with those around us. We pray that our religious convictions would not be defiled and polluted, but that we would be eager and willing and demonstrating them by what we're drawn to and what we're moving away from. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.